Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hey, good morning, friends. How are we doing today? We good? My name's Ryan. I have the joy of serving as one of our pastors here, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online also. My family, my wife and I, our kids, got back into town late yesterday. I spent the week teaching up at Mount Hermon Conference Center, which is up in the Santa Cruz Mountains. It's just absolutely gorgeous, redwood trees, and Jesus just seems to move mightily there. So I had just a great week of ministry there, and we had a great time as family. And normally when I do a camp, because it's a pretty big output for me, I will not preach here on the week after doing a camp. But here I am, and it was not a scheduling error. It was actually, for me, maybe a little bit selfish, because the passage that we're in today made a huge impact on me a number of years ago. The year was 2013 when my mom passed away, and she was 58 years old, and I was just reeling. And I realized this. I realized that I had been to seminary, I had gotten my MDiv, I had read a number of books, theology and all that, and I realized after my mom passed away that I didn't know a lot about heaven. I realized that I had way more questions than answers, and I had almost sort of just glossed over the topic of heaven as like, well, no eye can see, no ear can hear, no mind can comprehend, and so I guess we're just left here to sort of just wonder what it will be like and maybe make up some trite sentimentalities that help, but we can't really have any information about what heaven is like. That was sort of what I believed in the back of my mind. I believed that heaven was going to be great, but I didn't have any clue what it might be like. And over the course of just sort of wrestling with that, part of my sort of journey of dealing with my mom's death and trying to figure out what heaven might be like, I stumbled across this book creatively entitled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Has anybody read this book? This book was part of the healing that God brought into my life. And there was one section of the book that just, I had to put it down and step away. It was Randy Alcorn making 21 observations about Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 21 observations about three verses. And in that sort of unpacking, he answered questions that I had been wrestling with and that you might wrestle with too, even today. Questions like, can people in heaven see what's going on earth? Questions like, do people in heaven remember what happened on earth? Do they care? Or is it just sort of this like utopic, blissful existence where they're like, kumbaya, nothing matters, right? Here's a question I had. Are they still themselves? Like, I think Eric Clapton nailed some of our questions. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? Like, would you know my name? Would I be me? Would you be you? Like, all of those questions were sort of dancing around in the back of my mind, and I didn't have great biblical answers to them. In fact, I'd fallen prey to what Randy Alcorn unpacks in this book. He says, the belief that we cannot know what heaven will be like is not only mistaken, but harmful. It blinds us to what Scripture does say about heaven and leads to disinterest and even dread. So if you've ever wondered about heaven, if you've asked questions like, will I know your name? Will we be the same? Will I know what's going on earth when I'm in heaven? If you've had questions, those questions are questions like that. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. And even if you haven't had those questions, still open there, because that's where we're going to be camping out today. And Revelation chapter 6 follows Revelation chapter what? 5. Right, you're dialed in. That's what I love about you. And so let me, it's been about a month, so let me catch you up on Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there were 7 letters to 7 different churches, and all of them going through something, and Jesus writes a letter through John to them. How cool would it be to receive a letter from Jesus? That's Revelation 2 and 3. Revelations chapter 4 and 5 are about the worship that is happening in heaven right now. Revelation chapter 4 is about God on his throne in unmatched power and indescribable beauty. Revelation chapter 5 unpacks the drama of who can open the scroll. And then we see the Lamb come to the center of it all. And we have this declaration, the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll because the Lamb, Jesus, was slain. And here's how Revelation chapter 5 ended. Revelation chapter 5 ended with a song that all of creation sings. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Quick pause. This word "and" is huge. Is huge. To him who sits on the throne, that's whom? God, right? And to the Lamb. That the worship of heaven is to God the Father and to the slain Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 is just mind-boggling. And so, we have this question that Revelation chapter 5 sort of leaves us with, and that chapter 6 is going to then unpack. And here's the question. How can Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and Revelation chapter 4 and 5 both exist simultaneously? Let me ask it like this. How can it feel like life is unraveling, like the ground is shaking beneath our feet, like things are uncertain and even chaotic, and God be on the throne? How can both of those things simultaneously be true? That's the question that Revelation chapter 6 is going to start to unpack. And let me show you how that happens, starting in verse 1. You ready? I have to warn you, this is the point at which most people stop reading the book of Revelation. Because it gets a little bit strange. It gets very apocalyptic. There's numbers, there's symbols, there's signs, there's visions. You're like, what in the world is it talking about? But we're not going to back down. We're not going to back off. We're just going to dive in and study it. Sound good? Here we go. Starting in verse 1. John records, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals. And I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Now remember, there's this scroll in heaven. And we said that the scroll represents God's plan for rectifying the wrong, judging evil, and bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. Is the scroll good? Yeah, it's God's plan. It's God's sovereign plan. And I think we see, if we read chapter 5 and chapter 6 back to back, we see the Lamb receive the scroll, and heaven's like, well, let's open that bad boy. Let's get on with this, right? Like God's redemptive plan, judging evil, let's get on with it. And so we start to see when the scroll starts to be opened that chaos starts to ensue. And it looks a lot like the world that we live in right now. And it looked a lot like the world that the first century readers of Revelation chapter 6 lived in also. This tension of, yes, God, you're on the throne, and God, you are worthy of our worship, and God, you are right now. Remember, we don't start worship when we get here. We join worship that's always going. Amen? That's a reality, and yet these churches are facing persecution and pressure and compromise and false teaching and spiritual apathy and the temptation to give up, chapters 2 and 3. And you face things too. I mean, we face medical diagnoses that we don't want. I mean, we open our news app and we see kids that are starving in Gaza. I mean, we had a tsunami warning last week, right? Turned out to just be not all that big here, but Jesus is on the throne, and yet, some days your kids won't eat breakfast, your inbox feels like it's on fire, your marriage is struggling. Like, we have our feet in two worlds, like a Revelation 2 and 3 world and a Revelation 4 and 5 world, don't we? And the question that we sometimes wrestle with is, how do we live with feet in two worlds? Like, what does that look like? I mean, we live in the tension, I'd invite you to write this down, between the reality of God's reign in heaven and the relentless turmoil on earth. Relentless turmoil on earth. And today, what we're going to read about is the breaking of these seals and sort of giving language to the pain and the chaos that many of us live in and feel. Now, there's much debate about these opening of these seals. We'll read it in just a moment, about when this takes place. Like I said, the first readers of Revelation would have gone, well, this is taking place right now. Like, we can see it happening all around us. We'll read it and go, man, we can see that happening. And also we read it and go, well, I'm sure that that's going to continue to happen and happen more and more as we get closer to the end. So here's my answer to the question, when. It happened, it happens, and it will happen. It will happen. And that's the way that prophecy often works in Scripture. You get these sort of mini fulfillments along the way that lead us to this grand cosmic fulfillment of the prophetic word that we get. And I think that's the way that this works in Revelation chapter 6 also. So listen to the way that the breaking or opening of these seals unfolds, pun intended. Here we go. And I looked, John writes, and behold a, what? Say it with me. White horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, many have assumed that because this rider is riding a white horse, that this is Jesus. They've made that assumption because Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is riding a what? White horse, right? We'll get there in a few weeks, but Jesus does ride a white horse. But there's a few distinct differences. Here's the first, that in Revelation chapter 6, the rider of the white horse has a bow. In Revelation chapter 19, do you know what weapon Jesus has? A sword coming out of his mouth, right? So his words are truth, and his truth cut to the heart, right? Here we see that a crown is given to the rider of the white horse as though they needed permission. In Revelation chapter 19, we see that Jesus has a multitude of crowns because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And I would say to you that the rider of this first horse, the white horse, falls in line with the other three horses, and that this is not a good thing. This rider comes out and his intention is to conquer. And it appears to me that this is sort of a counterfeit antichrist type of rider, and a number of scholars would echo that. G.K. Beale put it like this. The first rider represents a satanic force attempting to defeat and oppress believers spiritually through deception, persecution, or both. This rider comes out intending to conquer. So this is, think government, think military, think nation going against nation. The promise is we come in peace, and what happens is instead of bringing peace, they bring bloodshed and warfare and oppression. And that's this first rider. This first rider is oppressive power. The first readers might have even thought, oh, this is certainly the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire, their slogan was Pax Romana, which meant Roman what? Peace. Which was sort of funny because it was peace depending on what side of the sword you were on, right? And if you know anything about their empire, they did oppress and they did keep down, and most empires throughout time and around the world have. Remember, it happened, it happens, and it will continue to happen more and more. That one of the ways we rebel against God is by setting up systems of power that don't help people but actually hurt people. And that's this first rider. Here's the second seal and the second rider. rider and horse. It says this: when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." So keep going. Let's get to the good stuff. Come. And out came another horse, bright red. And its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Red would likely signify what? Blood, violence. This rider comes and brings war to earth. And I think this is a picture of bloodthirsty violence. That when we reject the rule of the Lamb, that what takes place is not peace, but it is violence on every corner. Every time evil attempts to assert itself, violence is the outcome. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about this? If you read a history book, in so many ways, what you are reading is a chronology of wars. Like who won, who was in power, who got to call the shots, who died, who didn't win, who's not here anymore, who's not in power anymore. And if we look at our history books, I think what Eugene Peterson wrote is true. War is the human condition. And what we're seeing with this sort of throne room of heaven view is that's not by accident. There are spiritual forces and powers that want to steal, kill, and destroy. And one of their main ways of doing it is creating strife that leads to death and leads to violence and leads to bloodshed and leads to war. There's a spiritual reality behind the physical reality that we experience, that they did back then, that we do now, and that will be experienced until the end. Verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, remember that scales were the way that people did business. It was the way that you bought, and it was the way that you sold. If you wanted to buy a certain amount of grain, you would give a certain amount of money, and it would be put on a scale, and it would even out. And God, throughout the scriptures, is down on his people when their scales are unjust, when they don't measure rightly, and they take advantage of people. And I heard, what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." How many of you go, okay, what's the deal with that last part? Me too. I'll come back to it in just a moment. But here's what we see going on. The writer is saying, the scales are off, and therefore, people are going to have to pay an exorbitant amount for food and grain and in order to have enough sustenance to live. These are famine rations. This is an 800% increase of the cost of goods that people were paying back in that day. I mean, you just think about that, and it's just, you think you paid a lot for gas and eggs. I mean, come on, this is off the scales crazy. And what's going on, this rider is a picture of economic injustice where people are getting taken advantage of. All right, so what about the oil and the wine? Why is that untouched? Well, think about it. Who would have been the people that had the most access to oil and wine? The rich, the wealthy. So here's the picture. It's the poor who are paying the famine rations and who are on the other side of the rich who are untouched. The poor who are really, really affected, and the wealthy who continue to live in luxury. Does this sound familiar? This rider rode, he rides, and he will continue to ride. Listen to the final of the four horsemen in the way that they're described. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature say, "Come." Wouldn't you just love to hear that voice? It thunders. What does it sound like? Is it like, "Come on," or come, please, like, let's get to the good stuff. And I looked and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority. They had to be given authority. They didn't have it in and of themselves. They had to be the authority given over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. What's sort of interesting to me is that this pale horse, in the Greek, it's actually a green horse. But we translate it pale because of the implication of what green meant. Green is like the way that you look when you feel sick to your stomach, right? So when we were up in Santa Cruz last week, one of the days at the camp, you go down to the boardwalk in Santa Cruz and there's a bunch of like roller coasters. And we're decent parents, Kelly and I, we went on roller coasters with our kids. And afterwards, I felt like I had ridden the pale horse, right? Like, and I sort of wanted to die, right? Like you just feel like you're sick to your stomach. That's the picture. But this horse not only makes people feel sick, but actually executes death and Hades and brings along the curse of sin, which is the wages of sin is what?
Is death.
And I think one of the things that we're supposed to read in Revelation 6 is like, don't be surprised with suffering. Like, suffering doesn't mean that God is not on the throne. Like, these seals are being opened. And we live in a world where there is oppression, amen? Yeah. Where there is violence, yes? Where there is economic injustice,
true?
And where there is widespread death. That's the world that we live in. You might be going, hey, Ryan, it says a fourth of the earth is going to die. Yeah, that is an amazing number. Did you know that during the Black Plague or Black Death of the 14th century, upwards of 60% of Europe died? In the Spanish flu, there's 100 million people that lost their life. There's rebellion in China in the 8th century, where it says in one region, anywhere from 25% to 90% of the population died. I'm not sure how we can't narrow it down a little bit from 25% to 90%, but like nonetheless, a lot of people, right? And it happened, it's happening, and it will happen. And in a sense, each one of these horses are part of God's judgment on sin, and what we know is that from the very beginning, the wages of sin is death. They're all part of God's judgment on sin. They each picture and symbolize a way that we rebel against God and say, I think I can stand in my own ingenuity. If we can just get a government that will do the heavy lifting for us, keep us safe, then we'll be okay. But someone's usually on the other side of that government. If we can just be powerful enough, well, then we'll be okay. But somebody's on the other side of that sword. If we can just have enough money, but what if you run out and it runs dry? And if we can just be healthy enough and eat enough kale and like work out enough, like then we'll be okay. But eventually that rider, if Jesus doesn't return before, eventually you will, the statistics are wild on this, 100% of us will die if Jesus doesn't return. So each one of these horsemen is essentially a part of God's judgment. Judgment against the things that we build our life on that are other than him. And in a world that's filled with oppressive power, bloodthirsty violence, economic injustice, and widespread death, our hearts just break because we know we were created for more. Amen? And this sort of like in the meantime, right? In this like in-between time, in between the coming of Christ and the return of Christ, when he sets up his kingdom and renews all things. Like in the meantime can be mean, can't it? Like these horses and these riders, they go for it. And part of me just wants to go, where is the Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 God when that happens? The God who's worthy of it all, the God who has all authority and power? Like, where is that God when these seals are broken and we experience all of this pain and heartache on earth? Did you know that heaven asks that same question? Did you know that? This is where these 21 observations from Randy Alcorn come in. So here's what the picture is. These seals are being broken, and then seal 5 is going to be a snapshot of heaven, what's going on in heaven when chaos is going on earth. So cool. Listen to the way that John records this. And when he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, in the tabernacle and temple, there were two altars. I think this one is symbolic of the altar of sacrifice. Here's why. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. So this group of people that John sees are martyrs for the faith. They're martyrs, people who had been killed because of their faith in Jesus. And listen to what they did. It says, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Did you know that heaven asked that question? How long? How long are you going to put up with this? You're the king on the throne. You're the lamb that was slain. Like, why are you allowing all of this to go on? Are you going to avenge us? Did we die? Did we die for nothing? That's the conversation in heaven? Then each were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Like, chill out, God says. Until the number of fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, Alcorn makes 21 observations about these three verses. They're fascinating, probably worth the price of the book in and of themselves. I'm gonna try to narrow it down and give you 5. How does that sound? That sound okay? I'd encourage you to write these down because my goal was to sort of unearth some of this using Alcorn's material and what's in the text right in front of us to hopefully give you hope, okay? Here's 5 things that in heaven people have, okay? So in heaven, people have identity and continuity. These martyrs are the same people in heaven as they were on earth. Do they have the memories of what happened to them while they were on earth still? Yup. They remember that they were killed for their faith. And sometimes people suggest that since there is no sorrow in heaven, that means that we won't remember the difficult times that we had on earth. And according to Revelation chapter 6, that just simply is not true. It's not true. You will remember the challenges. You will remember some of the struggles. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, we'll read in a few weeks that in the new creation, there is neither death, nor mourning, nor sorrow, nor pain, because the old order of things has passed away. And behold, what does he say next? The new has come. The new has come. However, Revelation chapter 6 is previous to the day of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, God bringing about new creation. So Revelation chapter 6, heaven is we are absent from the body, present with the Lord before his throne, but previous to when he resurrects us and renews all things. And at that point in time, in Revelation chapter 6, there is identity and there is continuity. They are each, I love this, each person is given a robe, each of them. And it's not like God just throws a sheet, white sheet over all of them and says, all right, you're all clothed. It's individual robe, robe. Like you are seen, you are known. Your story, even in heaven, matters to God. Heaven's not about erasure of ourselves. It's a continuity and purification of who God is. created us to be. How good is that? Secondly, people in heaven have awareness of an observation of what's taking place on earth. Have you ever wondered, do people in heaven know what's going on earth? And according to Revelation chapter 6, these people did. These people do. These martyrs know the chaos these four horsemen are causing. Not only that, but we are told that their question they ask is, how what? How long, O Lord? Which means that heaven is connected in some way to the time that we experience on earth. Because they don't know when the end is coming. They're interacting with time in real time in heaven. They don't know when the end is going to come. So their question is, how long, oh Lord? People in heaven have a sense of time and they are watching the events of earth unfold in real time. How crazy is that? They remember earthly injustice. They long for resolution. But people in heaven are actively engaged in earth's story, according to Revelation chapter 6. Third, that the people that we read about in Revelation 6, they are able to communicate and experience emotion. Notice that this group of people asks questions. They reason with God. Isn't that funny? In heaven, they're like, you're God. Do something. And he's like, thank you. I know I'm God. Let me remind you, you're not. Just chill out. Right? Like that's part of the conversation in heaven. I don't know. Have you ever asked somebody, when you get to heaven, what question if you had one question to ask God, what would you ask him? Anybody ever wonder that? Like, God, all these questions that we have sort of in the back of our mind, and what we find out here is that you will be able to ask that question. He just might not answer. If you ask, how long, O Lord? He's like, that's not for you to know. Thank you very much. Next question. All right, why wasn't I a little bit taller, right? Like, let's get on to the other stuff. It's to me, it's like so fascinating. I often, at least previous to this, thought, okay, when we get to heaven, like at the entry, doors of heaven, gates of heaven, we're going to get this like chip that we like download in our brain where we just know the answer to every question ever. Anybody else imagine heaven like that? Like no more questions. We just know the answer to everything. And it turns out, no, you won't. No, you won't. Like, so depending on your personality, that's either exciting or, oh, I have some sanctification to go through before I get there, right? Because some of us are like, ooh, we get to learn, we get to explore in heaven, even then, yes. And some people are like, I just want the answers. Thank you very much, right? Another thing that stands out to me is this piece about emotion. That the people in Revelation chapter 6 are like, they have angst in heaven. When I think of emotion in heaven, I think of like joy, which will be there, love, which we'll be enveloped with, like passionate worship, bowing down before the throne of God, which we will certainly do. But in Revelation chapter 6, I think we need to add to that also like maybe some angst and some questions. Like, God, when are you going to do what you promised and said you will do? See, people in heaven are emotionally and relationally very, very alive. Very alive. Fourth, people in heaven get to interact with God and they get to receive comfort from him. This is so good. They ask him questions. He listens. He responds to them. He doesn't answer all of their questions, but he does respond to their pain and he gives them a white robe. It's interesting because a white robe was promised to the church in Sardis, to those who overcame. It's a symbol of welcome, of honor, of righteousness. And God himself is comforting his people in heaven face to face in the same way that he comforts us today through the power of his Spirit. Not always giving us all the answers that we want, Amen? Still some questions out there. But in heaven, face to face, the God of the universe puts a white robe over us, welcomes us, calls us his own, and loves us face to face. See, heaven includes an ongoing relationship with and comfort from our God. Finally, in heaven, people have expectation and incompleteness. I'm struck by this question, how long, O Lord? Because the people in heaven are waiting. And I just thought that once we get to heaven, like, the waiting would be over. Like, I'm guessing there's no traffic in heaven, but there is waiting. The resurrection and renewal of all things for the people in Revelation chapter 6 is still coming. It's still on the horizon. They are waiting for God to make all things new and for them to be resurrected into life in his kingdom. They know that it's going to be a reality, but they don't know when it's coming, and they know that the story isn't over, even in heaven, until that happens. As the great author and scholar N.T. Wright said, heaven is great, but it's not the end of the world. Like, there is still more that God is doing. I don't know. For me, this just lit me up. I'm like, oh man, I had glossed over that passage and other passages like it so many times that I didn't stop to see. We will be us in heaven. We will be aware of what's going on earth in heaven. We will be able to communicate with God, and we will have emotion. We will be able to interact with our Heavenly Father, with the Lamb, face to face, and receive comfort from him. We will still have expectations and still be learning, and we won't be, quote unquote, complete in that we know everything and all of our questions are totally answered, even in heaven. Even in heaven. We will in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's actually where this next seal points to. Revelation, the book of Revelation, doesn't read in chronological order. Actually, you have a few different recountings of the end, the day of the Lord when God returns. And we're going to see one of those now. We'll see a few more as we study the book together. I would invite you to imagine Revelation instead of a linear timeline to be more like a spiral, where you see the same event from like a different angle a few different times. If I were to, for us to drop a pin of, hey, where do we live right now? I think we live in like this, probably right around seal number 5, where these four horsemen are riding, and we along with heaven continue to ask, all right, Lord, how long? How long? How long? And here's how John in this chapter sees the end. He says, and when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood. Throughout Revelation, an earthquake is a sign of the end. Here it is too. And the stars of the sky fell on the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is cosmic in nature. Then the kings of earth, the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful. So this is affecting everyone. Like your status, your wealth, the things you use to protect yourself and stand on, all of those things. On the day of the Lord, they are not going to get the job done. And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Who can stand? Earthquakes, cosmic signs, like the whole cosmos is shaking. This is the wrath of the Lamb, but it's as though creation is cracking from the inside out. It's as though we've pushed God out far enough to where his creation starts to experience all the decay and all of the rebellion that sin has caused and put us at odds with our holy, good, faithful God. And it's as though God takes his hands off of it all and it just starts to spin chaotically out of order. This is a depiction of what the Old Testament would call the day of the Lord. It's God's judgment of sin in preparation to renew all things. Because those things that are against God cannot be part of his new creation. So he will judge. He does call sin, sin. He doesn't wink at it. He's not like, hey, you do you, that's okay, your truth is your... No, he calls sin, sin. He judges sin in order that he might renew and bring about his good and final creation. And what we see in chapter 6 is that every system humanity trusts in, right? Political, military, economic, our own personal health and well-being, all of the things that we trust in, eventually, if we live long enough, will fail us. They will let us down. So the echo from creation back to God is, who can stand? Like in the day of the Lord, when you come to judge sin, who can stand? Because you're not just gonna judge sin out there, he's gonna judge your sin too. And the question is, how are you going to stand? Like, are you going to stand on your own accomplishments, on the things that you've done? Are you going to stand on like these horses are confronting us on our own power, on our own health, on our own accomplishments? Who can stand? And the answer to that question is actually one that I'll unpack with us next week. In Revelation chapter 7. Because Revelation 6 ends with a question, who can stand? And Revelation 7 paints a picture of people standing. Of people standing. And the answer comes not in a doctrine or a theology, but in a picture, a snapshot of people gathered before the throne. And it turns out the only people who can stand, here's a spoiler alert, the only people who can stand are those who have been sealed. They don't stand because they're strong. They stand because they're sealed. The only people who can stand are those who have kneeled. That's who stands. The only ones who stand through the storm are those who belong to the shepherd. We'll read about it, Revelation chapter 7, who leads them through. The only people who can stand are those who have stopped pretending that the things that they're building their life on actually will last and admit that they won't. The only ones who can stand are those who have handed over their illusions of control that God is judging in Revelation 6 and said, the only way I can stand is when I stand in you. Friends, on that day, you will not stand because your government is strong. You will not stand because your bank account is plush. You will not stand because your body is healthy. You will only stand if you stand in the grace and mercy of God. The only way to stand, the only way to stand is to stand in Jesus. And the gospel, according to Revelation chapter 6 and 7, is that you don't have to be crushed by the wrath and judgment of the Lamb because you can be covered by the grace and blood and mercy of the Lamb. So when the world feels like it's falling apart, when there's injustice and suffering and war and death, remember, Jesus still holds the scroll, you guys. He is still on the throne Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are still true. He's still reigning. He's not absent. Judgment is real, but so is mercy. And so when it feels like it's spinning out of control, friends, don't like numb out. Don't give in. Stand. Stand. Put on the full armor of God and stand. Stand in his mercy, it's sufficient for you. Stand in his grace, it's greater than all your sin. Stand in the one who is faithful even to the point of death, took our death and our sin upon himself, died and rose from the grave. Stand in him. Sure, cry out, how long, O Lord? We don't know how long until you make all things new, but we do know that you stretched out your arms to redeem us and make us new. And so we will trust you in the waiting. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So Lord, as we prepare to go to your table today, remember your sacrifice for us, your body given, your bloodshed. But so many of us come with that question sort of in the back of our minds, how long? Those who have walked through pain and suffering are asking, how long? Those who are just longing for heaven and redemption, how long? Those who are struggling with sin, how long? And so, Lord, we bring all of those questions to you, knowing that you don't push us away. You clothe us. You comfort us. You call us to rest and trust in you. And so as we go to your table today, that's what we intend to do, to remember, to pour out our hearts to you, but to declare to one another that you have overcome. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.